Well, good morning again. Please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And got a picture to show you. Does anyone know what this is?
It's water.
It's water. It's actually neither a molecule nor is it water. It's actually a model of a molecule of water. But that's kind of the point. Here's a bunch of them together. This would be a model of actual water. And we use these things. Actually, I'm going to get some water. We use these things because molecules of water are too small for us to see. We can't visualize them without some sort of a model, some sort of hands-on, something we can see, we can touch, we can look at from different angles, figure out how the things work. And God does that for us when he teaches us as well. If we look at, especially when you look at something in the Old Testament, like say the temple or the tabernacle, there's an awful lot of symbolism in there. There's an awful lot of foreshadowing what is to come and teaching that illustrates to us spiritual things that would be difficult for us to understand if they were just words written on a page. God does that. The author of Hebrews this morning in chapter 9, at least through the first 10 verses, is going to take us through the tabernacle a little bit and through the priestly service at the tabernacle, and we're going to talk about how that foreshadows what was coming and how God has used that to teach human beings about some very real spiritual truths. The author of Hebrews, he's starting to summarize his arguments now. He does talk in those circles that go along a line, but every time he comes back to a topic, it's not, you know, verbatim repeat. He adds some details and takes it off in a slightly different direction to make the point that he's trying to drive home. And he's really for nine chapters now, he really has had two major points that he is trying to drive home for us. Number one, in this section, it's the title of the message is A Better Sanctuary, Part One. There's going to be three parts to this message. It'll last for three Sundays. But part one, the sanctuary. But the two points that he has been making throughout the book of Hebrews is, I have gotten myself way off. This is what happens when I go off my notes and try to talk out here. Okay, we'll come back to these. We won't come back to those. Did I miss something? What happened there? Okay, let me just tell you. The two things that he has been trying to say for a while is that Jesus is superior to the Old Testament worship. He's superior to the priests. He's superior to everything. Jesus is superior to Old Testament worship. The second nail he's been hammering is that you can't go back to the old because the new covenant has come. Even if you want to go back to the old, you can't because the new has replaced it. So why would you go back? Because Jesus is superior. And two, even if you wanted to, you really can't go back there. And so we're focusing from here until like verse 18 of chapter 10, the focus is going to be Jesus Christ as a superior sacrifice. And there are three elements to that. Number one, the sanctuary. The place is in heaven. It's a better place than the earthly sanctuary. Number two, and we'll talk about this more next week, the blood was Christ's own. It's not the blood of bulls. It's not the blood of goats or the blood of pigeons. It was Jesus Christ's own blood. That's a better sacrifice. And number two, it's once and for all. It's an eternal sacrifice. So let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9, and we're going to read through the first five verses. We will get through 10 today, and I'll touch on 11 through 14. But Hebrews chapter 9. Now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot speak now in detail. Well, actually, we are going to speak now in detail of a few of those, because we're here, and I think it's worth talking about. But going back to verse 1, there's a conjunction. It begins with a conjunction. The now actually ties it back to verse 13 of chapter 8. Whenever there's a conjunction, they are joining two things, so what follows has to be joined with what came before. So verse 13 says there was a new covenant. When there was a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. The new covenant has come, and it's made the old obsolete. It's made it ready to disappear. But there were regulations of worship, and he's going to outline a few of those as we go through this chapter. And to be certainly, there are more regulations for worship than we're going to be able to mention here in one sermon, but he's highlighting some of the major ones. But one of the main ideas here is that the earthly tabernacle, representing Jewish worship, offers limited access to God. The earthly tabernacle points us towards something, but it really offers limited access to God. The tabernacle, of course, is the precursor to the temple, which was the heart of Jewish worship, and it really didn't provide much access to God at all. And I have an illustration for you this morning. This is the tabernacle, or at least an outline of the tabernacle, so that we can understand it a little bit. Moses had this constructed in the desert according to the plan that God had given him on the mountain. And there was, of course, the whole white here. That's the outer courtyard. You see these little, those are supposedly fence posts, I guess. Goes all the way around. There's an outer courtyard. And in the outer courtyard, there's a gate. And then there's the altar of burnt offering and the laver. And let me just explain what those things are, as our author here really doesn't talk about them, but we should know what they are. The altar of burnt offerings, this is where the sacrifices were made. It was 5 cubits on each side, so 5 cubits around. A cubit, by the way, this is a cubit, actually a measurement of a cubit. Some friends had gone to the Creation Museum and brought this home for me, and I appreciate that. And so this is what 1 cubit would be, so you figure out what 5 of those are. It's about a foot and a half. So the altar of burnt offering was about 7.5 feet square. Fairly substantial thing. It's about 7.5 feet square, 4.5 feet high. It's made of acacia wood, covered with bronze, and it had horns on each one of the corners. In the middle, it had grates on it like a grill, because that's essentially what they were doing. And there was a place underneath where you could pull out the ashes to dump them. And, of course, there was a ledge around the edge of it so that the priest could actually get up on it to do their service and make the offerings. And then, also in the courtyard, there's what's called the laver. And it's made of bronze, and it's a sink or a bowl for water, because the priests had to wash their hands, they had to wash their feet fairly frequently throughout the day. The ceremonial washing was a big part of Jewish worship, so they would have a place there with water so that they could actually, you know, wash and take care of that. Now, the point I want you to get about the outer courtyard is any Israelite could enter here. Anyone wishing to make an offering could enter through the gate and enter into the outer courtyard of the tabernacle. We're going to notice as we go along that the access gets more and more limited the closer and closer we get to the presence of God. Now, the holy place is the first compartment inside the tent of meeting. So we're talking about this area here. This is the holy place. And that's what the author is talking about in verse 2. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, or the first one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. So the outer or the first tabernacles, and it's a little confusing because he says tabernacle, and we often think of the whole thing as the tabernacle, and it is, but tabernacle is really just short for tent. So here's what the courtyard was outside. This is the first tent, the holy place, and then the second tent, or the second tabernacle, the most holy place. But in the first one, in the outer one, there was a lampstand, which was made of gold, had a central stand, six arms, you know, three coming out on each side plus the center, containing seven lights, seven lamps, which were to be continually burning. They were to continuously be burning. Aaron and his sons were to attend it so that the light wouldn't go out. They'd have to perform a ceremony every day around the lampstand. And the purpose of the lights was to be a reminder of God's presence and God's glory among Israel. It was significant to them. So we have in here a lampstand. That's one of the things. Also in here, there was a table of sacred bread, or sometimes it's called the table of showbread, was in the holy place. The table was also made of acacia wood, and it was laid over with gold, 2 cubits long, like 3 feet, 3 feet long, 2.25 feet high, or 2.5 feet at the wide, rather, and about 2 cubits high. So that's like 3 feet high. It came with golden plates, utensils, bowls, pitchers, all made of gold, valuable metal. And on it were placed weekly, every Sabbath, 12 loaves of baked bread. They were called the showbread. They were replaced weekly, once every Sabbath. Now, the bread represented God's provision and his sustenance for his people. Now, the bread could be eaten, but it could only be eaten after it had been replaced and only by a priest. You know, you had to be a Levite, an actual priest, to eat this bread. But if you recall in the New Testament, well, there's a story in the Old Testament that Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 12. This is the bread that, remember when David was running from Saul? David was running from Saul when he came upon the tabernacle, which at that time was at Nob, and the priest there at Nob gave David the showbread because David was hungry. Now, Jesus used this account in Matthew 12 to illustrate really points that are similar to the points that the writer of Hebrews is trying to illustrate in this chapter and in this book, that Jesus is superior. Jesus illustrated the points that God has always desired internal faith versus external faith, or rather external law keeping. God's about changed hearts, compassion versus the external. And Jesus himself is greater than the Old Testament worship. In fact, Jesus said that in Matthew 12, but I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. He was talking about himself. And he used the showbread illustration with David to highlight that point. Now, the last thing that's in the holy place is a little bit of a controversy in Hebrews, and it's right here. It's the altar of incense. Now, the altar of incense, is again, it's made of acacia wood. Just about everything in there that had wood was made of acacia wood. You know, and it was square, you know, about a foot and a half wide all the way around, 3 feet tall with horns, and horns at the corners. And again, it was overlaid with gold over the top and on all the sides. Whenever the lamps were trimmed, the priests would go in and incense was to be burned. There was perpetual incense burning inside of the sanctuary here. Perpetual incense. Now, The purpose of the incense isn't entirely clear. You know, we don't get all the instructions. But we do know a few things. We know that when the high priest entered the Holy of Holies, that's this last one, when he went in here, which he could go in one day a year on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest entered into the Holy of Holies, he was to take a censer or a shovel full of the incense from the incense altar inside with him, and he was to burn it in there so as the smoke of the incense was supposed to cover up the area of the ark, because between the cherubim, that's where the presence of God was, and you're not supposed to look on him. And so there was supposed to be just this shroud of cloud even around the cloud that was on the altar. That was part of the purpose. So essentially, part of the purpose of it was, you know, protection for the priest. From this fact and a reference in Revelation chapter 5, which talks about when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. This is inside the sanctuary in Revelation. They fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and a golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. You combine that with like the protection aspect for the high priest, and it seems like there's some symbolism of prayer or intercession that's associated with the altar of incense. So intercession of some sort, which, you know, I've been using that word a lot. You know, Jesus is at the right hand right now interceding for us. Now, the problem, I said it was a controversy. The problem is in Hebrews in verses 3 through 4 says that this thing is, let me put the illustration back up, says that this thing is in the most holy place. It says it's behind the veil. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding manna and Aaron's rod that had budded, and the tables of the covenant. So here it's being described as behind the veil in the Holy of Holies with the Ark of the Covenant. But everywhere else in the Old Testament, it's referred to as being in the holy place, not in the Holy of Holies. So we're kind of we're a little bit of a loss as to what to do with that. For certain, the priests, the Old Testament is very clear that daily the priest, not the high priest, but the priest had to come in and offer incense on the incense altar. So it seems like it was here in the holy place. That's where it would have been. They had to do this daily, and the priest couldn't go into the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could go in there. If you remember the story from Luke, John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, he was not the high priest, he was a priest. And he went in to do what in the temple? Burn incense. So he would have been here. He wouldn't have been in there. He'd have been out here somewhere. So I'm thinking it was actually in the holy place, not inside with the ark. So the question remains, though, why did the writer of Hebrews say otherwise? And sometimes I can blame that on ambiguous language, but the grammar here really doesn't seem to be that ambiguous. And let me tell you, there are a host of possible explanations for this. None of them are like, oh yeah, that's it. So it's not totally satisfying. It may just be one of those things that we just don't get to figure out until we get there. But I think the most reasonable explanation, and what I'm giving you understand is the most reasonable explanation, in my opinion. What I think the most reasonable explanation is that the writer of Hebrews has the Day of Atonement in mind. And we're going to see that in a couple of verses. And having the Day of Atonement in mind, burning incense was a huge part of that, because the high priest had to take that incense in there with him. He had to take it into the Holy of Holies. So the author may be associating this intercessory incense with the presence of God in the Holy of Holies when the high priest goes in on the Day of Atonement. It's not totally satisfying. I wish it was more cut and dry than that. But this is what we have right now, and this is what we're going with. But don't get hung up on that too badly. It does not cast a pall of doubt over the whole of Scripture. It's just, you know, something we can't figure out yet. What we shouldn't miss is this. The Holy of Holies could be entered only by the high priest once a year. That's very limited access. The holy place, the priest could go in, but any old priest couldn't go in here. And out here, any Israelite who wanted to offer a sacrifice could enter into the courtyard. So as we're getting closer to God himself, the access is shrinking. It's getting more and more limited all the time. Now, the Holy of Holies, this place here, was separated by a curtain that was like 3-4 inches thick. This is a serious curtain for a serious purpose, because inside there was, beyond a shadow of a doubt, in the tabernacle, was the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark was a box, again, made of, you know, acacia wood, about 3 1/4 feet long and, you know, about 3 feet wide, or 2 1/4 feet wide and about 3 feet high, overlaid with pure gold. Exodus 25 is very clear, pure gold, overlaid with pure gold. On it, there was a lid, which was also called the mercy seat. That was made of gold. At each end were 2 golden cherubim facing each other with their wings spread upward. And it was there on that mercy seat and the lid. That is where God would meet with the high priest. That is where the presence of God on earth was at that time. Right there between the cherubim. Now the text here says, in the ark there were 3 items. There was a jar containing manna to remind them of how God provided for them in the wilderness. So they had gathered up some manna and God had preserved it in a jar of gold for them. Also in there was Aaron's rod, which had budded. You guys know the story of Aaron's rod that had budded? Some of you do, some of you don't. Okay, Aaron's rod, which had budded, that goes back to the rebellion of Korah in the Old Testament. And during the wanderings in the desert, Moses and Aaron were leading the people. Aaron was the high priest. Korah was a relative. He was a Levite who thought that Moses and Aaron were overstepping their authority, and they weren't the only ones qualified to lead Israel. And he wanted to be one of the leaders, and he was challenging their leadership. Well, Moses and Aaron were appointed by God, so that's probably not the wisest thing Korah ever did. And so what eventually happened is, in his challenge, he got obstinate. And so God had the ground open up, swallow up Korah, his tent, his family. They all went down into the hole of the ground, swallowed them up. Now, one would think that would be about the end of the story, right? You would think, you know, point is made, right? Okay? No. This is how we are. Did not make the point. Because that was such a terrifying event that the text in Numbers 16 says, the very next day, the congregation shows up at Moses and Aaron's door again, challenging their leadership. Because the swallowing of people whole and killing the other rebels, that created a sense of panic. And so now they're blaming Aaron and Moses for the sense of panic throughout the congregation, and again, challenging their leadership. This time God starts a plague among the people. Aaron has to intercede with them by burning incense for them to stop the plague. And eventually God says, this is how we are going to settle this issue. I mean, it's really his people, isn't it? You know, you would think they would have stopped, but you know, no, it's not my fault, it's your fault. Couldn't possibly be anybody else's fault. How God stopped the plague is, he said, okay, have every tribal leader bring their rod of leadership, this wooden stick, and put the rods inside the Holy of Holies for one evening. And the man who I have chosen to be the high priest to lead Israel, whichever rod I choose, that's the man. Of course, he chose Aaron. And the next morning, when Moses went in and pulled the rods out, Aaron's rod had not only budded overnight, but it had flowered overnight, and it had produced almonds overnight. Aaron was the choice. So this rod, reminding them of God's sovereign choice of leadership in Israel, was also in the Ark of the Covenant at this time. One other thing that was in there, and it's not incidental, that would be the tablets that God gave Moses on the mountain, the ones that he had redone, reminding them of God's covenant with them. They are also in there in the Ark of the Covenant inside the Holy of Holies. Now, by the time this book was written, the Ark of the Covenant, by the time this book, the book of Hebrews, by the time this book was written, the Ark of the Covenant was gone. Nobody knew where it was. And this may be why, and I missed it last week in my explanation. I should have known, but I didn't. But this may be why he's using the term tabernacle rather than temple. Because the Ark had disappeared at the time of the Babylonian captivity, when Nebuchadnezzar's armies had ransacked Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. The Ark disappeared then, and it hasn't been seen since, at least not until Harrison Ford found it in the 80s. But the point is, the Ark of God's presence was never in Herod's temple. The Ark of God's presence was never in the temple rebuilt by Zerubbabel after the return from the exile. It was missing. It was never there. So, if the author of Hebrews wants to give them a full illustration of Jewish worship, he has to go back to a time when the surroundings were temporary, and everything was present. Everything hasn't been present since the Babylonian captivity. Now, the author really doesn't dwell as much on the furnishings as I just did. I just thought we were here, and I should say something about it. Because he moves quickly into the next section about the priest's function, and, you know, hey, we're not going to talk about these things. There's a lot to say, but we're not going to talk about these things. But before we follow him in, I just wanted to quickly indicate how the tabernacle symbolizes and even foreshadows the coming work of Christ. Just quickly, you'll notice how many entrances? One entrance, the gate. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus said. The altar of burnt offering, well, that's very clear. Jesus' own sacrifice, his once and for all sacrifice for us. The laver where there's washing, where they had to wash their hands and their feet. Well, Jesus said to Peter, on the night of his arrest, those who have bathed do not need to bathe. Those who were clean do not need to bathe again. They just need to have their hands and feet washed. In our walks, we don't need to be resaved. We just need to, when we sin again, we need to repent and confess, and God is faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse us of our sins. The lampstand, I am the light of the world. The table of showbread, I am the bread of life. The altar of incense, I already mentioned. Intercession. He's at the right hand right now. He's at the right hand of the throne, interceding for us. It's because of his work that the veil has been torn. And we now have access to God. Believers through Christ have direct access to God that they didn't have in the Old Testament. Now, some of those connections are probably stronger than others, but really, as we approach the Lord's table this morning, we should reflect on these things. We should take a couple minutes and think about how Jesus completely fulfilled the Old Testament law. He did what the tabernacle could never do. He brought us into God's presence. He brought us into God's presence. And then as we move into what the priests were doing, the second point in the outline this morning would be the earthly priesthood. Besides the tabernacle having limited access, the earthly priesthood had limited effectiveness. Limited effectiveness. Verses 6 through 7. Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. Continually entering the outer tabernacle. That's the first room, the holy place. Performing the divine worship. But into the second, the Holy of Holies, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people, or for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. So I'm taking, again, the outer tabernacle here in the same way we did in verse 3 to refer to the holy place, where the lampstand was and the bread and the incense altar. Priests were in there all the time. That was closer to God than most people got. But the second compartment, the high priest could go in one time a year, but he had to make a sacrifice for himself even before he did that. The phrase, the sins committed in ignorance, I would take that to be sins that we're not aware of. Because certainly in those days, if you were aware of a particular sin, you went to the tabernacle and you made an offering for forgiveness there. But there are always things that we do that we're just not aware of, and these things will accumulate over time. And so the Day of Atonement was making atonement for those sins. Because even though we're not aware of them, they certainly haven't escaped God's attention. So the Day of Atonement was a big day for the high priest. It was a really big day for the high priest. You know, at least later in time, he had to move out of his home for a week. He had to spend a week in a special room performing purification rituals separated from his family. And then on the Day of Atonement, there were regular sacrifices, morning and evening, that still had to be made. Now, John MacArthur actually noted that before he made the atoning sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, he had probably already made like up to 22 sacrifices. Most of them that day. And there were ceremonial washings. He had, on the Day of Atonement itself, the high priest bathed at least 5 times and washed his hands and feet probably 10 times just on that day. He'd have to get up. He would have to do the regular morning sacrifices wearing his regular priestly, high priestly garments. Then he would take a full bath, put on garments of white linen. Wearing this white linen, he actually went into the Holy of Holies twice on that day. He went in twice. Once he went in with bull's blood, which was the bull he had purchased. That was the sacrifice for his own sins. And he'd go in and he'd sprinkle some of it on the front cover of the ark, while, again, burning incense the whole time. And then he'd go back out and he'd wash, and then he'd help assist with the sacrifice of the goat, which was the sacrifice for the sins of the people. And then he went back in with the goat's blood and the incense and sprinkled some of it on the front part of the Ark of the Covenant. And then he'd go back out, he'd wash again, and then, you know, he would help with the regular evening sacrifices for the day. It was truly an ordeal for this man to get all this stuff done. And there was an awful lot of blood. Someone in the survey class remarked a couple weeks ago how nasty and smelly the temple area must have been with all this blood that was constantly being thrown about. Yeah, it was. Maybe that's why they burned so much incense. But seriously, yeah. But God had a point in that. Humans, in our fallen state, we cannot possibly understand fully the impact our sin has on God. This is a fairly vivid illustration engaging all the senses. It's a vivid illustration of what our sin looks like to God and how bad our sin really is. Just to cover it up requires all of that blood. And think about it. Think about what Isaiah says in, I'm having microphone trouble, but what Isaiah says in chapter 64. He says, "For all of us have become like one who was unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment." He says filthy garment, which is really cleaned up language. If we understand the accurate translation there, that is a dirty, filthy menstrual rag, is what that is. And that's our best work before God. What do you think our worst looks like to him? What do you think our sin looks like to him? Now that's heavy. But praise God for Jesus Christ, right? Amen. Praise God for Jesus. And we take that for granted, though. In church world today, we take that for granted. You know, we don't think enough about how bad our sin really is. But if we read the Old Testament, God gave us a vivid illustration of how bad our sin really is. Just think about what the temple, what the tabernacle really looked like, what it really smelt like, what it really felt like to be slaughtering all of those animals continuously and sprinkling the bread, the blood around continuously. The point the author of Hebrews is getting at in verse 8, actually not just the author of Hebrews, but the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing. So the Holy Spirit doing his illuminating work while that outer room, while the holy place is still standing, there is no access to God. There's no access to God there. That once-a-year thing by the high priest does not qualify as access to God. That's one priest, and he does it with much fear and trembling, with much ordeal. That access is incredibly limited. And it's limited because of verse 9, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Those gifts, which are continually being offered, cannot make the worshiper perfect. They're not very effective. They have to be remade all the time. There were always sacrifices going on at the temple or the tabernacle, and they couldn't cleanse your conscience, really. They couldn't forgive sin. And I mean, as soon as they were done, as soon as the Day of Atonement was over, you had to do it again. Because remember, it's for the nation. Somebody had sinned in ignorance probably before the offering was done, if not everybody. That's how it is. It was constant and continuous. And on top of that, verse 10, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. They were external only and temporary. Only until the time of reformation. Until Jesus came. The time of reformation. They relate to food and drink and washings. Things that could only cover. They were ceremonial, not effective. These things aren't the source of our problem. The external stuff. It's the internal stuff. And that's what Jesus said in Mark chapter 7. Jesus said, "There is nothing outside a man which can defile him. If it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man." He's talking about our sin within, what comes out of us. Food and drink and washings isn't going to get it done. They point to an inward reality, but they are not the reality themselves any more than that picture or a model of a molecule is actually the molecule. They point to something. They give us a picture of something. The problem is not those outward things. The problem is inside us. We need a changed heart. Those sacrifices, as bloody and gross and disgusting and nasty as they were, could not change us on the inside. Couldn't do it. Before we move on, I just want to wrap up this section a little bit. And actually, we're getting close to communion. But this whole thing with the tabernacle and the priests, there are some things that we really ought to learn from that. First of all, some things that we can learn even just from the tabernacle is that God, he really does want us to be able to approach him, you know? He really does want us to know him. If he didn't, there'd be no reason for the whole exercise, to be honest. You know, if he didn't want us to approach him, if he didn't value his image, he could just wipe us out and be done with us, and he probably would be better off for having done it. But he really does want us to approach him. The other thing is that he is particular in how we approach him. There is a way to do it. There's a certain way it must be done. It's not haphazard, and it's not on our terms, and we don't get to remake him in our image. It's on his terms. And part of that is for our protection. You know, if we actually happen to want for some, you know, in some way, if we actually could wander accidentally into the throne room in our current state, if we weren't protected by the blood of Christ, if we tried to approach him without Jesus, his perfection, his glory, his holiness, his sense of justice, his sense of wrath, those things, faced with those things, we would just die. We would implode. And you know what? And he wouldn't even have to administer justice to us, even though that would be appropriate, because just the light of his truth shining on our wicked and rationalizing hearts would completely, we would become unraveled right there. If you don't believe me, just ask Isaiah chapter 6. There's a way in which he wants it done. Don't approach God, even in Christ, don't approach God without revering him. And finally, God's holiness and our sinfulness is highlighted in these chapters and in these rituals and in this whole idea of the Jewish worship. You know, the whole process helps us to tangibly visualize the separation between us and God. Notice how limited that access became and how much of an ordeal it had to be to get into each successive session. It was difficult. It symbolizes how separate he is from us. It emphasizes his holiness, his otherness, his uniqueness. There is none like him. He is fearfully perfect. And we need to understand that to grasp the great gift that we have been given and that we so frequently take for granted. It's an incredible privilege to have access to God through Christ. An incredible privilege. It's profoundly not objectifiable. It's a brand new word. You heard it here first. I checked. It's not a word. And it means there are no adjectives to describe it. There's no adjectives to describe the fact that we get to call him Father. We get to call him Daddy. We get to talk to him. We get to fellowship with him because of faith in Christ. That's amazing, isn't it? Please, brothers and sisters, do not make the extent of your fellowship with God, I want, I want, I want. That's taking him for granted. If you really want it, brothers and sisters, if you really want a good sense of who God is, and we should want that, if you really want a good sense of who God is, spend some time in the Old Testament. Spend some time looking at those sections that we think are dull and tedious. Why do I care how often those sacrifices are being made? Why did God need to give me this level of detail? Why does he talk about mildew in Leviticus? Because it points to his holiness. because it tells us something about who he is. I mean, there are churches today that are intentionally unhitching from the Old Testament. And others where it's just seldom opened. And I just have a hard time with that. I really do. I have a hard time with that because we are missing so much. Now, I understand their reasons, but I think they're just wrong. I think they're just flat out wrong. The Old Testament teaches us so much about God. And not for nothing, folks, while we're here, how could we possibly understand the book of Hebrews if we didn't know anything about the Old Testament? If we unhitched from it, Hebrews is undecipherable. I'll tell you, Revelation is undecipherable. It's indecipherable anyway, but it's even more so if you don't understand the Old Testament. Most of the New Testament you can't properly understand without the Old Testament background. We can't revel in the New Covenant unless we knew what the Old Covenant is. It's crazy stuff. It's crazy stuff. I'm going to stop grumbling about that in a minute, but it's crazy and it's spiritually costly to ignore anything that God has said. So as we approach the Lord's table today, and as we do it, I'm just going to read the next four verses because we'll go over them next week in more detail, but this is where the comparison is. Keep in mind what you've just heard. Now, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Jesus is a better sacrifice. It's in a better tabernacle. It's his own blood. It's an eternal once and for all sacrifice that is both effective and brings us access to God. Our worship does not revolve around a tent. It doesn't revolve around a building. It really doesn't revolve around a pulpit. It revolves around a person. And his name is Jesus Christ. So as we contemplate his sacrifice, I'm just going to ask you today, I know we're going to go a little bit over, that's my fault. As we contemplate his sacrifice today, allow the heaviness of God's holiness to bring forth all wonder and gratitude in your heart because of the gift that we've been given in Jesus Christ for his sacrifice, for the forgiveness of sins, for cleansing and access to the creator of the universe, God Most High. Don't neglect it. Father in heaven, Lord, we are thankful so much. Lord, thankful doesn't even cut it, Lord. And being thankful doesn't even cut it, Lord. What you've done for us, Lord, defies explanation. When we really think about how far we are separated from you and what it took to bridge that gap, it took the life of your one and only and perfect Son. Father, we should be awestruck. Father, we should be on our knees. Father, we should be contemplating why. How is this even possible? And Father, all of that is to your glory. And it's to your honor. Because this was your plan and not ours. And this was your love and not ours. So Father, as we come to the table this morning, Lord, may we bow our heads. May we confess any sins that you bring to mind. May we think about the great privilege that we have. And may all the love that we can muster towards you be directed towards you and more. Father, we love you, Lord, and we stand in awe of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.